If you have a phone, you can text questions to me at that number, and I will ask them. And depending on how many questions we have, I'll get through as many as I possibly can. Brothers, thank you so much for teaching today. You made it very clear that wasn't a sermon. Why did you go out of your way to make it very clear that wasn't a sermon?
Because when...
Thank you.
Because when I give messages at conferences like this, people who don't know me will sometimes think, oh, that's what I should do at my church. And I want to make it very clear that's not what I do at my church.
Is the message you're going to preach this afternoon, if that is going to be how you preach at your church?
Yeah, this message, the next message, the last message of the day, the fourth message, because I know you're wanting a fourth message today, is a message that I have preached at my church, but it's differently applied. So, I mean, the exegesis is the same. The skeleton of understanding the text is the same, the applications change.
Tony, thank you for talking to us from Mark 10 on humility, the importance of humility. One of the things that you said, implied, was that there were some things that happened when you entered into pastoral ministry that you weren't expecting. You had something, saying something along the lines of, if I had known what I was going to get into, maybe I wouldn't, I don't know if you were implying you wouldn't become a pastor,
but
would you share with us one or two things that surprised you about pastoral ministry that you weren't expecting? And thank you for serving us in your sickness. We are blessed by it. Yeah.
I think one of the things that kind of caught me off guard, I would say, more than anything, in having to learn how to navigate, is the loneliness. Because as pastor, you spend a lot of time alone, whether it's just in prayer, meditation, study. You know, most of us are not like Mark. We can't have people around us talking and conversating while we're also doing sermon preparation. We can't have that. But
ignoring people talking to you is a spiritual gift.
That's right. But I think that probably more than anything, having to navigate careful with friendships. You know, the people you can trust.
I'm going to follow up with that for a second. Humility, obviously that quote, or that statement that John MacArthur made had a profound effect on you when you were still in seminary. Other than that statement, as you've had some notoriety. I mean, you're such a gifted author. God's given you a gift with words, even as you preach, we can tell that. So what have you done very practically to encourage yourself in the direction of humility on a day-to-day basis as someone who is preaching week in, week out in a church, but being read by a lot of people, speaking places? How have you preached your sermon to yourself? What's that look like?
That's a big one. We could spend a lot of time on that.
We got 40 minutes.
Right.
Have another sermon.
I'm always reminded that there has to be a love for the local church. You know, East Point Church has to be a priority. It's like the scripture tells us in Proverbs that, young man ought to be satisfied with the wife of his youth, And so in the pastorate, I think you should cultivate satisfaction for the local church, for the church that God has called you to, and not desire, as the prophet says in Jeremiah 45, not desire, if you desire great things for yourself, don't do it. Don't desire them. But is it enough for me to just preach and serve at East Point Church and nobody else calls or listens or anything else? Can I be satisfied with that? And it is always cultivating that attitude and saying, Lord, if they never invite me back to another Feed My Sheep, you know, is East Point Church enough for me? You know, and is that desire to say, yes, 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 that must be. And I think that goes a long way in just, you know, reminding myself that.
Mark, what about you? Do you talk to yourself about humility, and as you speak in a lot of places and write a lot of books, I mean, how do you encourage yourself to be humble?
You know, I think the battle for humility is similar whether or not you write books and speak, because I don't experience myself as a speaker or a writer. I'm just a guy who, I'm sure, very much like Tony, very much like you. I have a church. I've got a sermon coming up this weekend in Matthew. I'm just, you know, my eyes are very much on my congregation, these particular people, these challenges, these problems. There's no one there that treats me as a celebrity. I get treated like that at a setting like this, where people who don't normally see me express thanks. And I honestly think that encourages me. I don't think it makes me prideful. I know this life is brief, that everything I have is a gift, that I won't be here for long. So I'm very thankful for that. But I think my struggle or my walk with that would be very much like any other pastor's would be. Because it's, you know, it's like if you've ever known anybody who was well known in anything, the thing that your friends are surprised about it when you tell them they're just like a normal guy. And of course, they are a normal guy. It's just they were good in football, or they made a lot of money, or they, you know, become well-known in a certain area. But it's just, it doesn't, an illustration of this. I was with Blake sitting outside. Blake was inside working out at Gold's Gym in Venice Beach, California 2 days ago. There it is. Thank you, Blake. I could have gone in and for $25 paid to, at my stage in life, I would just do the elliptical. But I thought I could do that for free at my hotel, so I'll just sit outside and read a biography of F.F. Bruce. So that's what I did. But yeah. So I'm sitting outside, you know, training the cross in my mind as I read this biography of a great Christian scholar. And did anybody ever see Cheers? Everybody knows your name, the TV show Cheers.
Sometimes you want to go.
Well, Ted Danson, who was in that show, he walks out of Gold's. This is like 2 days ago or 3 days ago. I'm just sitting there. He's like right there. He's really skinny, tall, all white hair now. And he's talking to this little short guy. And they're talking. And he sits down on the bench next to me and keeps talking to this guy. And he's talking to a friend of his who has MS in New York and the challenge it is as he ages to know what's MS and what's his body. The conversation goes on, and then they get up and they hug, and the little short guy goes back in, and Ted, like, wanders off by himself into the night, just walking down that street and down that street. It's dark out now, and he's just walking by himself. Well, there was a guy who was, like, the star of the number one TV show in America for a decade. But, friends, that's real life. I mean, it's just real life as you get older, and your friends get sick, and you die. And so I think life and experience helps to take out of us a kind of young man's pride. Well, I want to say one thing on the loneliness of the pastor, just to the pastor, senior pastors here. If you're the only guy who preaches at your church, you're the main preaching pastor, your fellowship, if you're young in the ministry, you may not have learned this yet. If you're old in the ministry, I hope you've learned this. Your fellowship with other senior pastors of other churches is an especially good kind of fellowship for you, because you can be frank about what you don't know, what you don't like, without considering the political implications of it at all. And that kind of no-cost intimacy, you know, where you can speak your mind, you know, I'm not sure what to do about this. And you know that this guy isn't scared by that, this guy isn't offended by that, this guy isn't worried by that. You know, it's right, just, right. No, I'm just
right.
Trying to learn. Right. And you can say that to these other senior pastors with nobody else in the room. Oh, it's so useful. And I think it helps cut down some of that loneliness.
So give us a window for both of you. What does that kind of pastoral fellowship look like in your life? I mean, Did you make it happen? Was it thrust upon you? Talk to us about pastoral fellowship within your city, and if it's useful, beyond. Tony?
Yeah. I don't think it was, I think it happened organically for me, you know. Just coming along in the ministry, getting to know guys, serving with guys, going to school with guys, developing relationships. Our families grew up together, things like that. Going different places, meeting other people, other brothers, and striking up relationships. And so it kind of happened organically, nothing overly intentional on my part. Maybe they were coming after me, I don't know. But on my part, nothing overly intentional. And I think those relationships just, you know, began to form. And those are relationships outside of the church, yeah.
Okay, Mark?
Very, 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 very important, though.
Four different answers to that, briefly. Number one, I've got my elders. And while they're in the same church, they're not what I just said. We are all pastoring the same church, and there's a great camaraderie in that. And other than my marriage, that's probably the most important camaraderie. And then second, the staff of the church who are elders. So that's a subset of our elders, and it's a minority of our elders. But that's really good fellowship. So Blake and I are both pastors of the church who are paid by the church. And there are five others. And we will spend from 9 a.m. to 2 p.m. together once a month, sometimes twice a month on a Tuesday. And we'll often get off the block where our church is, we'll get a little away, we'll go someplace a bit, you know, 5 or 10 miles from where we are, just to be able to hang out and talk freely and have longer form conversations than the rush of the office or the press of the meeting and elders business will allow. And so those are really useful times. But now more directly with other senior pastors or, you know, the main preaching pastor, locally we have something called the Columbia Baptist Ministers Association. Which I started just for other Southern Baptist pastors in our area who liked Nine Marks. That's the informal way I kind of boundary it. I do Southern Baptist so that we can talk about denominational politics and not feel bad. You know, it's just like, we know we really want to spend time talking about, you know, what are Paige Patterson and Kevin Ezell and Al Mohler and Russ Moore and Danny Aiken and David Platt going to say this summer. You know, and we don't have to feel bad for our non-denominational friends or our Presbyterian friends sitting there, because it's us talking about our mission dollars that we're sending in and what's going to happen to them and, you know, learning what NAM can do to help us and stuff like that. So there's that local association. But then most of the time we spend talking about just pastoral issues and personal issues, because we've been doing it the first or second Tuesday of every month for, I don't know, 10 or 15 years. And so a lot of these pastors have gotten to know each other pretty well. And I just have to be pretty vigorous when somebody asks, can I bring my assistant with me, and say, no, it's just senior pastors. And then otherwise, I'm on some phone calls where I'll have 5 or 10 or 15 pastors from different churches, and we'll talk about things. And I do that in a variety of ways, but that's a very useful fellowship.
And let me just take this moment to invite those of you really in Metro Atlanta to the Greater Atlanta Baptist Network Pastors Fellowship. It's monthly. You need to contact me to get an invitation. We do, at least for now, invite assistants and associates so that, you know, your team can get a sense of what's going on. But it's once a month. It's 2 hours. There's lunch included. And even if you just want to see how easy it is and how you could do it wherever you are, it is so easy. I've found if you just keep doing something again and again and again, eventually people get it and they start making it a priority. And so we've been doing it now for about 5 or 6 years. And I mean, as I said, as I talked, it's one of the highlights of my month. So since you're all here, you know, I'd say roughly 8 to 10 people come a month. So it's never a large group. Maybe someday it'll be larger and we'll have to figure something different out. But for now, we'd love you to come. Mark, a number of years ago, I don't know if you remember this, but I remember someone asked you a question about, or you made a comment about the state of evangelical preaching. And somebody said was commenting on the fact that it's kind of bad. And you said you were pretty encouraged by the state of evangelical preaching today. You said when you went out and traveled, you were really encouraged by what young guys were doing in the pulpit. That must have been at least 10, 12, 13 years ago that you said that. I'm curious to ask you the same question. What do you think the state of preaching is today?
I think I remember the thing you're talking about, and it was a slightly different comment, but I think it must be this. I was sitting at a dinner in Manhattan between two noted Anglican authors who are conservative evangelicals, and they were lamenting the state of the ministry in their circles, but they were just assuming it's in evangelicalism. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if I'm an Episcopalian, I'm pretty depressed too. You look out, it's just not, there's not a lot to get happy about.
They're reading the Quran across the street at the Episcopal Church.
Well, at least there's a solid affirmation of one God. Wrong God, but yeah. That's an improvement over the Unitarians and the Universalists.
They're right over there, yeah.
Who have a controversy over whether or not to believe in God.
They're worshiping water right now.
Yeah. That's sad. But they were just lamenting that in evangelical Episcopalian, so not Anglican, this is before Anglican churches took off being in the U.S. again. This is still when it was all just Episcopalian. And I listened to them complain and complain, and after about 5 or 10 minutes, I just said, brothers, I got to tell you, that's not what I see at all. When I go around, I see so many young men who know and love the Lord and are excited about preaching His Word and have good theology that I'm encouraged. It's like I can't go any place without running into people who are like this. So mm-hmm. I'm aware there are big problems, but I also see very large blessings of God coming along to the churches in America.
Amen. Tony, in a few weeks, you're going to be hosting a conversation, Front Porch. For those who might not know, what is it? What are you doing? What are you hoping to accomplish? Is it something that we should be aware of, interested in, attending? Can you share about Front Porch?
I'm going to be hosting. I guess since I'm the only one from the Front Porch here, I guess you could say I'm going to be hosting it, but I'm not actually.
Well, you're hosting it on the website.
Right, I know. I know what you're saying. Well, the Front Porch is basically a platform for conversation concerning biblical and sound theology as it intersects with the African-American church in particular, but the broader church as a whole. And so what we kind of been thinking about over the last couple of years as the conversation for the gospel and what does that look like in terms of social justice and the justice issues that are going on in our country today. What should Christians be saying? What should they be thinking? How do we have that conversation when we have differing perspectives and perhaps ideas of what it means to preach the gospel in this context? And so some people would say, we just need to preach the gospel. You know, while others would say, no, it's not just the gospel. And so we thought, well, a good conversation would be centered around just gospel. You know, is it just the gospel? Or should we be preaching a just gospel? You see, and so kind of playing upon those words, asking people from different perspectives to come together and have a conversation over 2.5 days around that idea and all the implications that the gospel has for our society, and particularly as we look at social issues that continue to, pop up on our radars.
So, Tony, I wonder if, as an African-American who's pastoring in the States, do you feel a kind of shift in the attention of the majority culture church in paying attention to African-American matters? And do you feel like 15, 20 years ago, nobody was reading your mail, and these days, everybody's reading my mail? And do you feel the difference there? Because here's the thing. I think there has been a change, but then I'm not an African-American pastor. But from what I can tell, 20 years ago, I wonder if you were feeling more isolated and alone with, and there are good sides to that. There's a convenience in conversation. There's a, we all know what we mean when we say this. There's a, everybody can know each other and understand. To now, oh my goodness, I've got these people trolling me on Twitter who are living in California and they've never met an African American, and yet they are telling me what I have to think and what I must have meant by that, and why are they so involved in wanting to know everything I'm doing and reading and thinking? And I think what's going on is the majority culture, churches, are beginning to realize the normal Christian state in a fallen world of being embattled and in a minority. And I think, you know, some of us anyway are turning to minority brothers and saying, yeah, you've been doing this for a few centuries now. I mean, do you have some wisdom you want to share with us? Are there things we can learn from this part of the body and your experience? Are you aware of that kind of shift at all?
Well, would you think that is not simply a church shift, but just a societal and culture shift? I think this present generation, which is more connected than generations have been in the past, more socially conscious than most generations have been in the past, you have a whole generation of young people who have been raised to be more socially conscious than generations in the past, to be more open-minded and diverse than generations in the past. And so most of the people who are probably trolling you, they're younger, you see. And so you see that young people, this generation in not just in the church, but in society, are pushing movements and pushing agendas and social ideas, which then if that's going on in the world, naturally some of those are actually Christians. And then they're going to be setting the stage in our churches. So now you have a whole young generation of people who've grown up, unlike you, Mark. They went to seminaries and schools that were more diverse. You see, so you have a whole generation of young pastors and missionaries and people who are growing up in a more diverse, connected society, and then therefore sensing the need to address more of these social ills that perhaps the generation before could put their head in the sand and not address them because they weren't so connected as before.
They've also had a number of years of Christians, the Christian leaders, encouraging us to focus on the gospel, focus on the gospel, focus on the gospel. Mm-hmm. And so you get a generation thinking, okay, I'm going to focus on the gospel. The most important thing I share with my brother or sister is the gospel. And then you start looking and you see the division. And because you've been so focused on the gospel, the division, you're all the more aware. And I think you're more eager to ask the question, how can this division end? Mm-hmm. So the more you focus on the gospel, the more the division is obvious. And if you're genuinely Christian, you want to see it end.
Yeah, I don't think it's just the general cultural shift. I agree with you on the general cultural shift. Everybody agrees with that. Robert Jones, his new book, The Death of White Christian America? Mm. Fascinating books. Mm. If you haven't read it, it's new, it's out. Yep. He published it right before Trump's election, which was, I think that might have been a little ill-timed, but it was, he makes an interesting point on everything from architecture to organizations. The wider culture definitely has shifted, and that definitely has implications for us, and I don't think that's all that's going on. I think there's a self-conscious seeking out, because of a kind of theological reason, and also a new self-awareness of our exile state. Not that I simply have friends on Facebook who are Asian Americans or Hispanics, but no, I think I, now white dude, feel imperiled by structures that my parents would have never felt imperiled by, you know, authority structures that are legitimate. And therefore, I am now perceiving myself more in the way Christians generally have since Jesus was crucified, and in a way African-American Christians have, of sad necessity, always had to, in this land, perceive themselves. And therefore, I think there's a different thing that's going on than just the larger cultural shift of generations. Mm. I think there are circumstances that are causing white Christians to realize, wow, I am a minority and embattled, not in the political sense, therefore I'm angry and I'm going to like lash back with a vote. I don't mean that at all. I mean people who are really regenerate, who are understanding a cultural opposition to Christ, which would have been harder to avoid missing had they been in a minority.
But so, brother, someone who I think is truly regenerate has asked a question. For a predominantly white congregation with people who have little or no awareness of the problems of racial tension and microaggression, what do we do? Where do we start? And as you think about that, about 8 years ago, do you remember being here?
Mm-hmm.
8.5 years ago, and I'm new to Atlanta. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm in Atlanta. I need to have some African-American brothers talk about this issue. And I remember you gently taking me to task, because it seemed like every question, and Felix Laura, I don't know if you're here, but Felix, you were here as well. I don't know if you're here now. But Felix Laura was here. And I remember every question I asked had this majority culture assumption that I wasn't even aware of. And so thank you. So I'm working on it. But for some who are wondering, where do we start? Brothers, what quick counsel would you give on where to start?
Well, as a majority culture pastor, so you don't have to be the only one answering this.
Okay.
I would say friendships.
Yeah. Friendships are important. I think you start by listening. Right? You start by listening, and you're listening not just to those who sound like you and those who look like you, but you're actually listening to other brothers and sisters. Listening, even though they may be of a different political persuasion, but at the same time, they're holding to a very similar biblical conviction about things. The problem, the issue that majority cultures often have, unconsciously most of the time, is that they get to set the agenda. Okay, they get to set the conversation. Okay, and so therefore, whatever matters to them, then they assume that that's what matters, and that's what matters. That must matter to you. You see, we can go through. There's a whole lot of this goes on in the church. You know, whatever is the issue for the majority culture, then that must be the issue that matters to you and everybody else. The thing that happens, like Mark says, now a majority culture is trying to or wanting to make the issues that matter to minorities. Now they want to say those things matter to them. And since now it matters to them, now that's a big thing. But they've always mattered. But you didn't listen. And so now when we're going to have this conversation, rather than coming to the conversation and dictating to me, now that you're concerned about it, you know exactly what to do. Instead of listening and heeding, you know, the voices that have already been in those issues and in those struggles. You know, and heeding that lovingly and saying, you know, okay, you know, I can learn, teach me.
So just a real obvious question, just to make it really clear, everyone is welcome at Front Porch. This is not a black reformed thing.
Yes.
This is for the church.
Right.
Okay.
Right. This is for
hey, guys, let me change the topic a little bit.
Though, it is important to note.
Yes.
Okay. And unlike other other conferences, well-known conferences, okay, the majority voices there will be African-American voices, which will give you an opportunity, a real good opportunity to actually come and listen.
Yeah.
If you're serious about listening, okay, then it's those places that you go so that you actually can listen, rather than inviting one or two black people to come to a majority conference and ask them to speak and think there you're actually listening.
Okay. A lot there.
Right.
Changing the subject.
Oh, one quick thing. Just one
no,
really quick.
No.
Very quick.
Very quick.
Very specific.
Very quick.
One of the ways you can listen is by reading history. So read, if you've never read any of Frederick Douglass's autobiographies, he wrote more than one, read one. Read a biography of Booker T. Washington. Read Before the Mayflower on history. Just make yourself familiar so that you're aware that when slavery ended, America never repented of slavery, it just legally ended. We turned out millions of people who we had forbidden to learn to read and write into the moneyed economy with no money. There are important things that we should take responsibility for learning ourselves by reading.
Thank you. Someone asked, what's the best way to seek out service in the local church with a spirit of humility? So we want to be humble. Lots of people aren't preachers. I know mainly preachers here. But someone maybe wants to serve. They want to be asked to serve. But asking to serve might be proud. So as a pastor, what are you looking for in the average church member to kind of encourage that, you know, initiative, but a humble kind of initiative? How would you speak to a church member about that?
We really emphasize the need for serving in the church. I tell our congregation that if you're not serving, you're not growing. It is an integral part of discipleship, you know, just as giving and praying and Bible study, serving in some capacity. And so one of the things we do, even in our new members orientation, is to get people to see that the language that we use, we don't use membership as much. We use partnerships and saying, now you are partnering with us here at East Point Church, and that partnership is, you know, the church serving you, but you serving the church. It is a two-way partnership. And so from the very beginning, we're asking people, where do you want to serve? Not do you want to serve?
So you really encourage initiative.
Yes, but okay. We come to you too. I mean, we come at you in our membership class. We don't ask you if you want to serve. We ask you, where are you going to serve?
Okay.
And I think now, not everybody falls through with it, and we don't, you know, we're not the Gestapo, and then we don't go knocking down doors and saying, are you serving this week? No. But we do strongly encourage from the very beginnings, you know, if you're going to partner at East Point Church, that partnership entails giving your time as much as giving your treasure, as much as giving your talent.
Okay. Mark, do you want to add anything?
I agree with that. The only thing I would add is that I wouldn't necessarily assume that where the person wants to serve is where they should serve. It is sometimes a good place for them to serve, but sometimes the church has other needs, and if you really want to serve, you'll do what's needed, not what you want to do. And people have often taken some unfortunate spiritual gift inventories, which are not in the Bible. And it's a psychological test that some clever Christian publisher baptized back in the 1970s or 80s, and I assume has made some money off of, where the person writes down some of what they understand about themselves. And then if they're not that mature spiritually, that then becomes their identity. And they give that to the pastor with the best of intentions, saying, this is who I am. Implicit, this is how I will serve. And that whole thing is just kind of misshapen. If you're a music person, it might be very healthy for you to not serve in music for a while, so you realize you're fundamentalized identity is one adopted in Christ. It's not any function you provide for the body. Have some people over to dinner. Get to know some people in the church. Get to know some of the older members. Love them. Care for them. Lead a Bible study at your workplace. I mean, there's a thousand ways you can serve. And sometimes, pastorally, it's wise for us not to ask them to tell us where they want to serve. It's sometimes more wise for us to lay out areas of service that are needed right now in our church, and invite them after they've gotten to know some people to step in.
Well, we do solicit that information, but I do love hearing wherever there's a need. And that person who says wherever there's a need, I remember that. We're not that big.
We make them elders. I mean,
We got a question here basically asking, I'm going to rephrase it a little bit. I don't think many pastors think I'm going to start watering down my messages just for the sake of doing it. A lot of them are intending to preach even expositional messages. I know one pastor who said, I love preaching. There's nothing I love more than preaching expositional messages. But I think the messages that he preached are basically not expositional, and he just doesn't realize that. You guys, can you explain how some people might move from solid biblical preaching towards watered-down preaching? Are they aware of it? And how do we be aware of it so that they don't become us?
In the history of the church, that almost always happens out of an evangelistic concern. So liberalism comes through evangelism, almost always. That is not saying evangelism is bad. Do not misunderstand this at all. It's just saying evangelism is much more mature, important theological task that we sometimes realize. You know, in seminaries, there's the heady people who do evangelism, who do theology, and then just the practical types who do evangelism. Well, no, evangelism is, you know, the gospel interfacing with the world, and man, you can go from Schleiermacher, you know, to Finney, to some early text critics, to, you know, 20th century Paul Tillich. All these people are seeker-sensitive people in our own age, Bill Hybels or an Andy Stanley here in town, or a Stephen Furtick in Charlotte. There's just so many different examples of people who their stated intention is to reach the lost. And then in order to do that, they alter maybe how, but as you keep digging, they tend to alter what they say. And that's where we have to be very careful.
That's true.
You add to that, Tony?
Yeah. No, that's, I think Mark.
Let me ask you both a question. Someone's asking, how often do you share your pulpit with other men in your church? So that's specific, in your church. But then in general, how often do you share your pulpit? And how important might it be for someone who might be in other churches throughout the year very often preaching? How important it is for that pastor? How important is it for that pastor to be sharing his pulpit throughout the year?
Well, at our church, that's at least once a month.
Once a month, at least.
At least once a month, sometimes more. But at least once a month. I think it's good. It's good for me so that, because tendency is for the senior pastor or the lead pastor to only hear preaching when he's away.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he doesn't hear preaching in his own congregation. He doesn't sit with those in his congregation and actually receive the word. Most of the time when he's receiving the word, it's when he goes other places that he receives it. So I think it's important, at least it is for me, to be able to sit with my wife and to be a member of the congregation as the word is being preached in my home. Two, it's good for the congregation to hear other voices so that other voices are actually affirming the same convictions that they hear coming from their pastors. And so at least once a month, and then like when I'm on vacation or anything mm-hmm. like that, then you know, it will be several weeks in a row. But at least once a month.
Okay, Mark?
Our church has three public times for teaching. There are lots of small groups, Sunday school classes, things like that, but where the whole congregation could be present three times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Wednesday nights, I probably do half of those, maybe. Other pastors do the rest of them. Sunday nights, these days, is never me. It's always some other member of the church. Blake's doing it in a couple of weeks. Sunday morning, that's the main expositional message. It's an hour long, usually, or an hour-ish. I do probably half of those. And there'll be very few outside speakers. It's almost all guys in the church. So, Blake, how many sermons in the morning are you doing this year at CHBC? So, Blake's doing six. So, out of 52 this year, six of them will be Blake. And then we have other guys on staff.
Would you be preaching only 50% of the time? I know that's still a lot. But would you be preaching that same ratio if you weren't invited to speak at other places as much as you are?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think so. Because I'm still very involved. Like, I'll lead the service when Blake preaches, you know, and I'll lead the evening service. That's kind of our family time. So I'm very much there in a sort of main role. But, man, I get a lot of things done when I'm in town and I'm not preparing a sermon. I mean, it's just really helpful for the church. And honestly, it's helpful. I agree very much with what Tony was saying. It's very helpful for the church to hear other voices. they hear my voice a lot more than they hear anybody else's voice. Mm-hmm. You know, even at 26 morning sermons, never on Sunday night, but I'm always leading the service. Half the time on Wednesday nights, mine is the dominant voice that is heard. Mine's that set the direction of the church. So I just think it's incredibly healthy for them to hear others. Now, I'm careful. They're not, you know, Blake is a good preacher. I don't throw them bad preachers. You know, they hear preachers who are understand the word well and they're good at preaching it.
Wow, there are a lot of questions. This went really fast. We're not quite done.
We could always do this instead of doing that last talk. Because at 4 in the afternoon,
you can do this.
Well, I'm just saying.
I don't know who we is.
There are some associates, some assistant pastors wondering, should I explore whether to be the main preaching pastor? So what's different? Is there anything different about the main preaching pastor versus an associate pastor on staff with regard to skill set, giftings, qualifications? Because there are some men who are wondering, should I be aspiring to be the main preaching pastor, not as out of a desire to serve Tony, not necessarily to, you know, be seen, but to really serve the church. So how would you encourage a brother to be thinking through whether or not he should pursue that main preaching role versus being an associate or an assistant?
Desire and ability. Desire, you'll know if you have. Ability, your senior pastor needs to know you have that desire, and then he should probably set up some opportunities for you to either confirm or falsify that desire.
But what if you have an associate who can clearly preach? What, you know, so there's, he can do it. What are you looking for in preaching weekly?
Does he desire to do it?
Besides that, the ability piece.
If he desires to do it and he's able to do it, it's not a sin, and we have a great need, I'd encourage him to do it.
Tony?
When I was just starting out in the ministry and I was preaching on occasion at this little church, I had an older lady come up to me one day, and she said, son, there's more to pastoring than just preaching. And I didn't understand what she was saying at the time. But I've long remembered that because I think she was saying to me, you may have the gift of preaching, okay, but that doesn't mean you ought to be pastoring. And if you are a lead pastor, okay, preaching is a significant part of what you do, but there's more to it than that. Mm-hmm. And I would explain to them and tell them that, okay, you have a desire for it, and you have the gifted for it, giftedness for it, okay? But do you have the heart for it? Because the burden, and this is going to differ depending on the church and the staff mm-hmm. and the largeness of it, but there's a burden that the lead pastor, senior pastor bears that nobody else bears. The lead pastor, in particular in smaller churches, the lead pastor or the senior pastor bears a weight for everything, senses the weight of everything in the church and everybody in the church. Whereas an associate pastor may not always feel that, you know, but everything in those churches comes to his desk, you know. And the associate pastor or other pastors will look around and not knowing the weight of that will think, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. I want to preach every week. You know, I want to be a lead pastor without understanding that, well, along with that, not just the preaching, but the burden.
Know what you're desiring before you desire.
Know what, do you have the heart for that? Yeah.
Yeah. We got someone who asked, how do you preach when going through periods of depression and difficulty? How do you preach? I'm reading between the lines here, but do you hide it? I remember a sermon, it seems like Spurgeon, someone wrote a little book, Zach Erskine, S-Wine, on Spurgeon and depression. It was really interesting seeing all these bits where Spurgeon would get in the pulpit and say, I'm feeling horrible today. Only the Lord is going to get me through. And I got the impression he spoke like that a lot. He's not Jesus, but that's one model. So how do you, it could just be, how do you get out of bed and keep doing a good thing when you don't feel like it. So how do you preach? How do you minister when going through periods of depression and difficulty?
Like this afternoon?
Well,
right?
But it seemed like about 15 minutes into it, you were healed.
Yeah, like Spurgeon said, the Lord is going to do this thing. You know, I think that becomes that's where the rubber really meets the road. You know, where you begin to really ask yourself, do you really believe that the Lord's strength is demonstrated in your weakness? You know, do you really believe that what you do, you actually do in the power of the Holy Spirit and not in your own strength? Do you really believe that these things that we do are really spiritually discerned and they are that they are under the guidance and they are under the control of the Spirit of God? Or do you really believe that it's actually your strength, your ability, your well-being that actually makes this effectual? And if you think that, it's going to be really hard. And you may not actually consciously say it, but the way that you approach it at those times mm-hmm. are going to demonstrate really what you believe, rather than these things are really spiritually effectual.
Mm. Yeah. Mark, what would you say?
I think the only thing I would add is I think it's definitely a good idea almost always to be open. Certainly when Aaron was with us and I was having difficulty with another staff member, not Aaron, he and I openly shared in the evening service the tensions we were feeling and what was going on there. We asked the church to pray about it. It was not to try to fire me or fire him. It wasn't a political move. It was just a Christian move. Just like, hey, we're struggling with this. Yeah, pray for us in this. Happy to answer any questions. So I would just say, don't cover things up. Don't act like you're a super Christian. Just be honest. That will help.
I remember one man actually said he joined the church because he said, if this is a church where the pastor and another staff person can publicly share conflict, this is the kind of church I want to be a part of. So I remember that really well. Thank you for your questions. We've got a longish break right now, so come up and ask some more questions to these guys. And also, if you enjoyed this, get into a pastor's fellowship because it's what we do all the time. And there's so much wisdom right out there. So let me pray for us, then we're gonna take about a 20-minute break, all right? Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are a God who is sovereign in the midst of depression and difficulty. You're sovereign as men wonder if they ought to pursue the main preaching pastorate versus the associate pastorate. You're sovereign over us as we seem to stumble through some of these issues related to diversity in the church, wanting to do better. We do pray for your blessings upon the front porch conversation. We pray that people would come and listen and learn and grow and develop friendships with other brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that you would equip us for the ministry that we believe you've called us to. And we thank you so much for Mark and for Tony and for the gift that they are to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take another break.